encourage you to take out your outline if you would. We've been talking very theoretical the last 2 weeks, and today and following should be very practical as we talk about accepting responsibility for conflict. This is our third week, third message in a peacemaking series. And if you want that book, Peacemaking, by Ken Sandy, all these messages are based on many of those chapters. See me, I'll be glad to get you a copy. But in our Connect group, we're using a supplement book that he created with another gentleman called Resolving Everyday Conflict. And I encourage you, if you haven't stayed from 10:45 to 11:45, I encourage you to do that. We'll meet in here at 10:45 for a video, as we have the last couple weeks. And then after the video, we'll break out into our Connect groups while the kids are downstairs in Sunday school and discuss this very important thing of how to deal with conflict. I think it's one of the greatest things in our culture that if we as Christians get this right, it can be a great way to teach people the gospel of reconciliation, because as Austin just sang, we ultimately are reconciled to God, and we need to be able to reconcile here on earth with one another. Take your Bible, turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read a lengthy passage of Scripture, verses 21 through 35, and I really want to encourage you to focus on these verses, especially the end, because this is the backdrop of the whole message of understanding what mercy is all about. Matthew chapter 18, beginning verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus called to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as John Piper said, that's like $10 million. Verse 25, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is probably about $10, and seized him, and he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. And here's the teaching. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And may God add his blessing at the reading of his word this morning. There was a woman who had a son who was in desperate need. Napoleon Bonaparte was the Emperor of France. Her son had committed two offenses that were worthy of death. And she went to Napoleon and she says, "I don't beg for justice, I beg for mercy." And Napoleon said, "Well, he doesn't deserve mercy." And she said, "That's the exact point. I'm pleading for mercy." And he said, "Well, because you asked for mercy, mercy I will give you. Your son will not be executed." That's what mercy is, not getting what we deserve. That's the backdrop of this whole message, is to remember all the mercy God has shown to you and I. With the same measure of God's mercy toward you, we are to show the same amount of mercy to others around us. Now, I'm not saying that we're to be a doormat and we just let people walk over us and we just say, "Yeah, whatever you do to hurt me, it's fine. I'll just forgive you." That's not what we're saying, because sometimes things hurt us and offend us, and we need to go and let people know and deal with those things. But other times, we need to just let those things go and know that also that we may never receive reconciliation from someone else. Remember, it's their choice whether they will forgive us or not. The important thing is that we do our part. We do what God wants us to do and leave the results up to him. And that's pretty difficult for us in our human flesh because we want to retaliate. We want to get angry. We want to have vengeance. We want restitution. But Jesus is saying, hey, we have to show mercy as God has shown mercy to us. So let's look first of all in your outline, what is the root of the issues of conflict? What's the root? How do we define what an issue is that needs to be dealt with, a conflict? Well, there's two kinds. There's material. Material would be property, money, damage to us personally or physically that could affect our health. Those are physical things, tangible things that we want to get restitution or reconciliation about. But then there's the emotional part, the personal. What goes on the inside of us emotionally or between other people? It's our attitudes, it's our feelings, it's how we treat other people. And a large majority of the time, the conflicts that occur are both material and personal. You know, somebody damages your car or something like that, it's not only a physical problem, but you have some emotions wrapped up in that because it's your car. And how much you care about your car is going to matter how much emotion and anger you're going to have. So those things intersect a lot. In Luke chapter 12, there's an example in Scripture. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." This man was wrapped up in possessions, but he's also wrapped up emotionally in those possessions, and Jesus is confronting him with that. With these issues, we're to look for solutions for the conflict. And one of the things that we have to do and we have to wrestle with in our soul, in our spirit, is do we overlook the offense? Do we confess to our own personal faults? Do we lovingly correct someone? Is that the appropriate thing to do in this situation? Do we forgive? Do we take them to court and get our way and demand our rights? We must be sure in our mind what the primary offense is. It's easy to get distracted with all the secondary and the minutiae surrounding it, but we need to focus on exactly what the offense is. It's important that when we do sit down and we solve the primary one, we also deal with the secondary ones so they don't linger. But we need to constantly ask ourselves, is this really worth the fight? Is this the hill I want to die on? And we then need to pick which material or personal offense we'll be addressing with the person when we have the opportunity to meet with them about this conflict. Make sure it's clear. And all that is to be bathed in prayer. It's to be looked at in Scripture and searched to make sure you're looking at God's appropriate way of dealing with it. And it's also asking for the filling of the Holy Spirit to give us the words to say with the right intonation, with the right emotion, at the right time when you deal with this conflict and sit down and have a conversation. Colossians 3, Paul gives us some advice about that very thing, about our attitude. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." One of the goals of reconciliation is to make sure you have peace in your heart. Do you know that you've done all that God wants you to do? That you're trying to glorify him as you deal with this offense, whether it means to overlook it or to go sit down with the person and talk. And he gives you some attitude, things to carry on as you make that decision. We got to be careful that we don't just react, but in the midst of a conflict, we remove ourselves. We calm ourselves down. Then we can think rationally. Only in a few cases can I think of that you should talk to someone else outside of the conflict for godly counsel. 99% of the time, you only deal with the conflict in the smallest circle of people involved. And that's it. Otherwise, it becomes gossip and slander. So our application here is we must pray for discernment and search the Scriptures and understand the issue of offense so we can respond appropriately in the Spirit. prayer, looking into the Word, praying and asking the Spirit to reveal to you how to respond. The key here is to glorify God and how we deal with a conflict. If you keep looking at this material, it's going to keep bringing you back to that number one of the four G's, glorify God. How can I glorify God in this situation? Well, second of all, we see how do I decide to overlook an issue or pursue it? When do I have the right idea of what to do in this situation? First of all, how do I know to overlook minor offenses? Overlooking minor offenses. And I want you to write down Psalm 103, verses 8 through 10, a great verse for us to go home and read every day this week, especially verse 10. In that great psalm that talks about what are the benefits of knowing God, he talks about in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. And here's the key. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. How many of you have gone somewhere and you were speeding, but you didn't get caught? Raise your hand. I should be careful. Ian Fink and Mason are here. Sorry. but we've all done it, right? Maybe we've had a rolling stop at a stop sign and there wasn't anybody around. And I just think about if God zapped me for every sin, I wouldn't be here. I'd have been gone a long time ago, right? And that's the way God is. He's gracious. He's loving. He's merciful. He's compassionate. He understands who we are, what we're made of. He knows what we're capable of, and yet he loves us, and he shows mercy. I think of a young gal that some of you met about 8 years ago. Her name's Lisa Bowen, and she was in our first youth group when I was full-time youth pastor in New Jersey. This girl, Lisa, was the biggest challenge. I think she set the record for the child that was kicked out the most in youth group. She just wanted to test us on our boundaries, and she wanted to disrespect us. She wanted to challenge our authority. I can remember being at an all-night event at 4 a.m. at a bowling alley. I had to get all the leaders to watch the kids as I took her home. It was just in the middle of the night. And I just remember that. And then every time the penalty was over, I would call her up and invite her back, and she would come, to my surprise. You know, all these times you get kicked out. But later on, we found out why. Because she was being abused at home, and she told us later she wanted to know if we truly loved her enough to keep contact with her, even though she challenged us in a negative way. She wanted to know if we were merciful and filled with compassion. And so Lisa went on to go to Liberty University, marry a youth pastor, and God's doing amazing things in her life. But it took mercy and grace to see that happen in her life. And here's how you know you can overlook an offense that someone has made toward you. If an offense did not create a wall between you and another person, or it caused you to feel differently toward him or her for a short period of time, you can overlook the offense. If you can forget about it in a couple days and move on, that's a good sign that you don't need to sit down with that person. Overlooking offense is not passive or silent. It doesn't mean that you are saving the offense for a card to be played later in the future at the appropriate time when that person offends you, you try to get them back. It's not something we hold on to in order to seek revenge or restitution for this offense. Overlooking an offense is active. It does not talk about it with other people. It's not something we dwell on in our emotions. It's not a situation where you're growing more and more bitter. Those are the ones that you can just pass on and let go and release. But then pursuing major offenses. How do we know when it's time to sit down with someone and have a conversation to either confront them about how they've offended you or how God's prompted in your heart to go talk to them about something you did that offended them? We do that when we dwell on an offense more than a day or two. When it goes into about a week and you're still thinking badly of that person in that situation, it's probably time to go. It's when you're tempted to talk about it with other people and when you want to get people on your side to justify what you did, it's time to go talk to the person. When you thought When the thought or sight of that person causes you to get angry and bitter, it's time to go and meet with the person. If you're thinking about that person, the issue constantly, and you think about how you wish you could confront this person and tell them off, it's time to meet. When your emotions are out of control, it's time to meet and attempt to resolve the conflict and seek reconciliation. One overarching principle that precedes our dealing with an issue for us is to own up to what we did. We must look into the mirror of our conscience and the mirror of God's word and say, what part did I contribute to this conflict? That's hard. That's called swallowing your pride. Pride is the biggest issue in dealing with conflict. We don't want to admit we did anything wrong, or if they've offended us, they're the mature one, they should come talk to me. No, it's about setting aside our pride and having that attitude of humility, as we read in Colossians 3, and examining our own heart and take responsibility for what we did to contribute to the conflict. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, you can do a whole word study on pride. It's probably, I believe all sin is equal, but this sin is predominant, and it's something rooted in our sinful nature. In 1 John 2:16, are all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now we think about the one who was the ultimate person with pride, and his name was Lucifer. He was the highest archangel. He was probably in charge of worship in heaven. The Bible said he was the most beautiful of all angels. But he ended up being cast out of heaven because of pride, because of five I wills that he thought about only in his heart that God discerned. In Isaiah chapter 14, it describes this. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. Number one, I will set my throne on high. Number two, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. Number three, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. That's the fourth one. And I will make myself like the Most High. He wanted to dethrone God and take his place because pride welled up in his heart. Satan is the author of pride, and we need to make sure we're not part of his supporting cast and adding fuel to the fire in an offense or conflict. We need to have a spirit of humility. Remember that you and I, we are capable, just as someone offends us, we are very capable of offending other people and especially offending God with our behavior. So who are we to judge? We need to be the person who humbles ourselves. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Folks, I know in my own life, I underestimate pride and sin and selfishness in my own life. I underestimate what that does to my relationship with God. And I certainly underestimate how much it costs for my sin, my pride, my selfishness to be paid for on the cross. We underestimate. And so that's why I try at least once a year to watch The Passion of the Christ, to be reminded of all that Jesus did physically and spiritually and emotionally to lay his life out, to pay for my sin. So here's your application. Stay focused only on the root issue and not be distracted by our mind and emotions. Stay focused only on the root issue and not be distracted by our mind and emotions. Our mind and emotions, when we're angry, when our feelings are seared, we can rationalize, we can justify, we can let pride creep up and change the whole idea of what really happened in a conflict. And we have to guard against that. Our third main point, how can I develop a godly attitude in my approach to the issue? How can I develop a godly attitude in my approach to the issue? One of the problems we have is that we can get easily offended. Some of us in this room are overly sensitive to when people joke or say things. So we all have different degrees of sensitivity and what offends and what doesn't offend. Or some of us, we just dwell on an offense. We just let it kind of churn up in our system for a while until like a boiler finally blow the lid off of things, and anger just spews out. I encourage you to take your Bible and turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. Let's see how Paul dealt with an issue with two ladies who are believers in the church of Philippi. And here's some great principles that we can apply as we develop a godly attitude as we approach conflict. Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So we know they're believers, their names are in the book of life, they're workers in the church, and they're having some kind of issue that we don't know about. Paul continues on in the next verses to lay out the attitude that those in conflict should have as they think from God's perspective about the issue and how to resolve it with the right attitude. Fill in this blank. It says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Look at verse 4 of Philippians 4. Keep your Bible there. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul repeats it for emphasis. Rejoice. Rejoice. Remind yourself of God's great mercy and how lavishly he has poured that mercy on each and every one of us abundantly. In the same vein, we should approach others in pouring out God's mercy and forgiveness lavishly because God is continually willing to do that for us. Ask yourself this question. In light of eternity, will this issue be significant or insignificant? In light of eternity, will this conflict, will this issue be significant or insignificant? What do I need to do about this problem? Remember that conflict always has a purpose, and the end result can have good things come out of it. Growth comes out of it from a personal level. I've learned more than my fair share of lessons as I dealt with conflict in the early years of having children and being a new youth pastor. I knew what it was to avoid conflict and to see the consequences of that. So it can be a learning experience. It can be a growth experience. It can be a deepening of a relationship that can come as a result of this offense and dealing with that offense. We must be intentional in our thoughts and our attitudes because Satan and our flesh want to respond differently. And then we see refrain. Refrain from responding in an extreme manner. Refrain. He says in verse 5 of Philippians 4, let your reasonableness, or some translations, gentleness, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Reasonableness, gentleness. It means forbearance, to be large-hearted, to be courteous, to be considerate, generous, lenient, and moderate. The opposite of this attitude is irritability, rudeness, abrasiveness. We must be mature and act appropriately even if the other party does not. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And by responding calmly, it reveals Christ's presence in the situation. By responding softly, it could, most of the time, de-escalate the emotions of the conflict of the person you're talking to most of the time. It can create a more reasonable conversation. And then Paul goes on, verses 6 and 7, he says, replace anxiety with prayer. Because conflict can bring a lot of anxiety, bring a lot of stress. You have those feelings of anger and retaliation building up within you. And he says in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That word anxiety means laden with care and trouble, pressured, feeling squeezed, feeling burdened with problems, stressed out. These emotions will continue to grow until there's reconciliation and resolution to the conflict on the positive side. If not, on the negative side, it'll continue to root itself and to become bitterness within our spirit. We're to replace anxiety with prayer and leave the burdens and the conflicts at the feet of Jesus. One of my favorite verses, 1 Peter 5:7, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. He knows what's going on. He's sovereign in these conflicts, and he wants you to cast it all upon him. Come unto me, all ye labor heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's one of the purposes of prayer, is to leave it at Jesus' feet. It brings peace to our soul, as it says there in verse 7, that peace that passes all understanding. And then be realistic in how things really are. Be realistic. In verse 8, and I wish we could take time to look at each one of these words, but think about them. Finally, brothers, Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So in the context of a conflict, and you're about to sit down and talk with this person, think of these words: just, noble, lovely. How am I going to do this in a godly, lovingly way with excellence? We're to think better of the person we're in conflict with and develop the positive attitude in that situation. We need to look for the best in others, just like Jesus did. You think about that. Jesus, when he came on Matthew and he saw a tax collector at first, he didn't just see a tax collector, he saw what Matthew was going to become. When he came upon Peter, impetuous Peter, who always put his foot in his mouth, who always spoke before he thought, he knew what Peter was going to become. We need to look for the best as Jesus did in other people. Balance the negative with the positive thoughts. Look for the golden result. Feel good toward others as you would desire them to feel good toward you. And then lastly, under this point, respond by practicing what you have learned. You respond by practicing what you have learned. Look at verse 9 of Philippians 4. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's a promise there. If you do what God asks of you to do, the peace of God will be with you and be in this conflict and be with the reconciliation of this situation. And so when we put into practice what we learn and seen in others as they deal with conflict, God's peace will be with us. No one can do these steps for us. No one can decide to change our attitude but us. We must say, am I going to listen and respond in the flesh, or am I going to respond in the spirit and do what God wants me to do? We must count the cost of not resolving a conflict. Do you ever think about that? What happens if you don't resolve this conflict? Think about this. It's going to cost you a lot of wasted time and energy and maybe money, depending on the situation. It will cause you to be emotionally and spiritually exhausted. The longer a conflict goes unresolved, the more damage is done in the relationship, and the harder it is to reconcile because pride digs in. Pride grows in that situation. The prisons we get trapped in by unresolving a conflict are these. We begin to develop self-pity. We begin to feel sorry for ourselves that we've been treated unjustly or incorrectly. We begin to feel like a victim. We begin to develop resentment toward the situation and maybe even other people that aren't on our side in this situation. The ultimate is bitterness. Bitterness. Many people say bitterness is drinking poison hoping the other person will die. It's venom for our soul. It will cause ulcers. It will cause physical and emotional things if going to the extreme. And possibly it could alienate you or the person in conflict in a relationship with God. It could cause those who have seen this conflict and your response or your lack of cause them to be alienated more from God. In Psalm 73, it says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you, as the psalmist described his attitude. If we don't resolve a conflict, it will hurt the people closest to us. So make sure you count the cost carefully of not being willing to resolve a conflict. And when offended, it's our responsibility to check our attitude before we respond to the offense and make sure our attitude pleases God. It's our responsibility. As we said, no one else can do it. It's the action you need to take. It's the action you need to seek the Spirit to help you with. Our last point today is this: how do I deal with my rights? How do I deal with my rights? So many people say in the midst of conflict that this person denied me my rights or hurt my rights. You know, if you're really honest, the only right that we have in this world is to spend eternity in hell separated from God because of our sin, which is a very humbling thought when you think about it. But the first thing we need to think about is practice only the rights given to us. Remember, rights are given. They're not to be demanded. They are given to us. They're privileges. And remember, as we said earlier in this message, God does not treat us as our sin deserves. In a real sense, we don't have any rights. All we have are privileges that come from God. We live by grace and not by our rights. It's wrong to exercise our rights if, when exercising them, allows us to avoid a moral responsibility or an unfair advantage of others. That would be a selfish act. To avoid a moral responsibility or an unfair advantage of others. It is then we are seen as treating others unjustly in God's eyes. So we can practice our rights as long as they follow the test of our legal system in the country that we live in, but it also follows the heavenly law system that's found in the Bible. And Romans 14 tells us that we need to make sure that we're confident and we're doing things by faith. But if we have doubts about our rights, then we need to pull back. It says in Romans 14:23, but whoever has doubts is condemned. If he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you're ever in a situation and you think about your rights and you think it wouldn't be morally responsible for me to claim it, and it wouldn't be advantageous to that other person if I claimed it, and if you have doubts, then you should relinquish your rights on the spot. That's the humble thing to do. Second of all, we need to pass up at times our rights for the sake of mercy. We need to pass those up. There are many, many times that God will ask you to give up your rights for the sake of servanthood and serving others. Think about what Jesus said. Now think about this. Jesus came, wrapped himself up in human flesh, set aside his glory when he came here. He limited himself to his attributes. He called on them at times, but he didn't use them all the time when he wanted to do miracles and various things. And this is how Jesus described himself in Matthew chapter 20. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He'll come the second time. He will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords the second time, but the first advent, he came to serve the world. Examples abound in the Bible. We won't take much time on that, but I encourage you to look up, you know, like Abraham and Lot, when the herdsmen argued with each other and about the land and the fertile land and all that. And Abraham let Lot choose whatever he wanted. He gave up his right, and Lot chose his land. I think of David and Shimei. Remember Shimei, this guy that was walking on a hill above David and throwing rocks at him and cursing? And the soldier said to David, let me go and, you know, stick the sword through him and kill this guy. He's showing disrespect. And he said, no, the Lord says he needs to be doing that. He waived his right. And we can go on and on. There's all kinds of stories in the Bible, but we think of Jesus being able to call down legions of angels to destroy the world when he was faced with his crucifixion, and he refused to do that. And then he willingly laid down his life, laid down his rights, because he didn't deserve the punishment that was upon him. So there are times that we have to set him aside, but there's times we have the right to assert our rights. Acts 16, after he was flogged and put in prison, Paul asked for an apology from the Roman officials because they didn't do the proper procedure of a trial before they flogged him because he was a Roman citizen. On another occasion, Paul avoided a flogging by declaring he was born a Roman citizen, and he went on to ask for an appeal in his case in Acts chapter 22. How do we become a good student in reconciliation? How do we know when to claim our rights and when to lay them down? Well, last week we looked at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want to go back to that chapter 10, verses 31 through 11:1. the whole issue of the book of Corinthians, he's dealing with the rights of the Corinthians as Christians and what they should do and not do. And he sums it up there. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So when you're in the midst of a conflict, you do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And that was his heart's cry. He would set aside all the things of who he was and his rights. The people would be saved. And then he says, for you and I, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So as we wrap this up, ask yourself some questions today. Will exercising my rights honor God by showing the power of the gospel in my life? Will exercising my rights honor God by showing the power of the gospel in my life? Will exercising my rights advance God's kingdom? Or will it only advance my interests at the expense of the kingdom? Let me say it again. Will exercising my rights advance God's kingdom, or will it advance only my interests at the expense of his kingdom? Will exercising my rights benefit other people? That's a great question for us to ask when we have the opportunity of exercising our rights. Will it benefit others? And is exercising my rights essential for my own well-being? Are my rights keeping them essential for my own well-being? The last application here is, rights are not something you deserve or possess, or the blanks, for your benefit. Rather, they are privileges given to you by God to use for his glory and the benefit of others. We need to be constantly reminded that any right we have is grace given to us, a privilege from God. So our key thought, our overarching thought of this whole message is this: the decision to overlook an offense in love or pursue reconciliation is a decision in the heart of the person offended. If you come and ask me, I cannot answer that question for you. It's between you and God. It depends on how sensitive you are, how your personality makeup, your spiritual gifts. It's all an individual basis, based on how you read the word, how much love you have for the person, how much you're able to overlook that offense and not let it affect you. But it's up to us to make that determination when it's time to overlook it or when it's time to go and sit down and talk. So let's talk about these four G's. First of all, let's say it together. Glorify God. Second one, get the log out of your own eye. Thirdly, gently restore. And lastly, go and be reconciled. There was a young lady who occasionally walked through this particular park, and it was back in the 70s. You remember Polaroid cameras? Take a picture in about 2 minutes or so, it develops right before your face, right? She was walking through a park, as she did most every day, going home from work, and she saw a photographer there, and he had a Polaroid camera. And he asked him to take a picture of her. She got the picture, and she's walking further along, and she's about ready to exit the park, and it's fully developed, and she's pretty upset with the picture. And she goes back to the photographer. He says, "This isn't right. This isn't right. This picture didn't do me justice." "Well, justice isn't what you needed," he said. "What you need is mercy." And you know, for each and every one of us, if we're honest, we want justice. But aren't we thankful that we have a God who's merciful, who doesn't give us what we deserve, who wants to have reconciliation with us? When we want justice, he pours out his mercy on us. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that you help each and every one of us in this room. There may be people here who are struggling with something that even happened in the last 24 hours or in the last week. And they're wondering in their heart of hearts, do I need to go and talk to this person, or do I just let this go and just let it pass? Know that all of us, we have idiosyncrasies. We say things out of turn. We do things that at times we later regret. Or do we go and sit down and talk with this person for the benefit of our relationship, but also maybe for the benefit of that person, not realizing the offense that they've portrayed? Lord, help us. Help us with these difficult times, but help us to draw close to your Spirit and to your word that will give us the prompting, to give us the knowledge of what we need to do so that we will have that peace that passes all understanding because we've obeyed and done what you've told us to do. I pray for one out here that may be struggling with that issue with someone this week, Lord, that reconciliation will occur even in the next few days before we get back here next Sunday. And we can share praise of what you have done. And thank you for mercy, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.